The worship music was actually not part of the video, but it was a nice touch. I liked that. What I wanted, here's the goal with that. We'll talk about something very foundational today. And what I wanted to enter into this moment was with a visual for you to be able to look at something that when the foundation is removed or blown apart or whatever, you know, is all charged up and exploded, that when the foundation's impacted, the whole structure came down. Whole structure came down. And I'll tell you what, I had fun looking for a video like that. And I found it. I found myself very interested in demolition as I was searching through some of these videos. And I did decide that if there's demolition in heaven, I'm going to sign up for that. I'm going to do that. I don't know if there is, but if there is. This morning we're talking about a topic, forgiveness. And so when I say foundational, I would say that forgiveness is one of the foundational components to our relationship with Jesus. Forgiveness is foundational to us as followers of Jesus. And so even John the Baptist, when he shows up on the scene and he starts preparing people for Jesus who's coming, it says he went into all the vicinity of the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he starts making a way for this forgiveness to happen, of course, preaching repentance, which leads to forgiveness. When Jesus shows up on the scene, we see just in Mark chapter 2, we're not very far into his public ministry, he says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He starts talking about forgiveness. Now, forgiveness wasn't the first thing Jesus mentioned when he opened up his ministry. Repentance was. But forgiveness was still one of those essential, foundational components. And you fast forward to the end of Jesus' life, and we go to Matthew 26 on the night of the Last Supper, and Jesus is there with the elements. So he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Right. So the way this prepared for him is it talks about forgiveness. Jesus comes, shows up on the scene talking about forgiveness and forgiveness all the way through his ministry. He goes out talking about forgiveness. And so I want us to understand how foundational this concept is. And it's not just a theory for us to talk about and kick around on a Sunday morning, but it's actually meant for us to engage at the heart level and to live it out, which is far more difficult than just talking about it. I'd rather just do a little PowerPoint slide on it, right, and call that good, but that's not actually what Christ calls us to. Okay, so we're in Luke 23. For those who don't know, we're just working our way through Luke, where Jesus is actually literally on his way to the cross to be crucified. He has the cross. Last week we talked about how he had been sentenced by Pilate. He was flogged and then sent down the Via Dolorosa, that about a half a mile stretch to the place of Golgotha where he would be crucified. We discovered he couldn't carry the cross, so they had Simon help him carry it. He had some interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem along the way. And so that story just picks up, and we're just continuing with that storyline. It says, two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now, the primary passage that we're going to look at is the line from Jesus, right? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But just to kind of touch on some of the surrounding context, because I don't want to necessarily pass through this without making at least some kind of commentary on some of the things that are going on here. Introductory remarks here. I want to talk about the criminals. The Greek word that's used here for criminals, it can either be robber or thief, which a lot of times is what we're used to hearing, that he was crucified between two thieves, two robbers. But it can also mean kind of more like a revolutionary or a rebel, which is something we don't hear often, and I'm not actually sure why we don't hear more about that, because we looked a couple weeks ago at Barabbas, and we understood that he was arrested because he was part of a revolt, right? So we identified him as being a revolutionary. So there's actually a good chance that these guys could have been revolutionaries and just, you know, arrested and paying for their crimes. But either way, both were criminals, criminal status by the Roman government, and that's why we get the word they were criminals. And so he goes out to be led away with these guys. Now it's also interesting to me that this is where we know that Jesus was, there was three people that were crucified. And what we like to do as believers, we memorialize the symbol of the cross because of what it stands for. We get that, right? Jesus died on a cross. He paid the price for our sins. And so this becomes the symbol for, you know, what Jesus did, the work that he did for us and the atonement that was made. And that makes sense to us. Now, what I don't always understand, though, is why sometimes we'll see the three crosses memorialized on a particular image, right? I was just driving by a church not too long ago, and out on the front sign, there was the three crosses. And this is just more, I don't know, just some thoughts from James here this morning. But I'm not sure why we want to take the two crosses from these criminals or the thieves or the revolutionaries or whoever they were and memorialize them when they actually did nothing for us in our eternal state. But we know Jesus did, right? So I get that, right? This is some food for thought. I digress here. Moving on, I want to talk about some of these prophecies that were fulfilled, right? They divided his clothes and they cast lots for him and they offered him sour wine. And these are more than just details that are given to us, you know, because Luke had a whole bunch of words he needed to use up, right? No, he's throwing these in here for a specific reason. There's a purpose for it. He's showing us that as Jesus went to the cross, like he is fulfilling scripture every step of the way. His whole life, right, there was scriptural fulfillment, prophetic fulfillment, about him, okay? And so there's a few passages here that were fulfilled, and he's highlighting that. Psalm 22, they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 69, instead they gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It's interesting, the vinegar being the, you know, sour wine, that Jesus, I think he's very much in tune with, right, what's happening and knowing about being intentional about fulfilling scripture all the way to the last moment when he breathed his last breath. And even to the point where we're told in John that he says, I'm thirsty, so because he wants something to drink, right? So he's brought this sour wine to drink, this vinegar to drink. But that's on purpose. Because he knows these things need to be fulfilled, and he knows that his life is fulfilling prophecy all the way to the end. And it also speaks, as far as I would understand it, to his mental capacity at this moment, when a lot of times, you know, people would be in a state of shock and maybe delusional and not quite, you know, focused on the things or what's going on, and you're just kind of checking out, blacking out. But he wasn't, right? He was very much here all the way to the end and knew what was going on in the fulfillment of these scriptures. Now, the probability of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken about him, there's been some interesting research done on it. People who are way better at numbers than I am did this research, so I just stole it from them, but I'll share it with you, give them credit, whoever them is, I don't know. I don't own it, though. They said that if just eight prophecies were to be fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime, there is a 1 in 10 to the 57th power chance that that would happen, that it could happen. Now, when I look at that number, 10 to the 57th power, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to me. So here's what the number looks like. That's a lot of zeros, right? And it's actually, the number is 100 quadrillion. The only time in my life I'll ever use the word quadrillion in an actual way that's gonna, you know, has purpose to it, right? And it's not hyperbole or, you know, embellishment or something like that. That's just eight prophecies, though. Then they go on to say, like, if Jesus did fulfill 48 prophecies that were spoken about him, the chances of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, you know what that number looks like? I don't have any idea what that number looks like, but it's big. There's a lot of zeros, and I don't know what it's called. I don't even have a name for it, right? But what's interesting is that there wasn't just 48 prophecies. There's actually 60 major prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, and then there was actually, you know, a handful of other you know, things that were fulfilled and had ramifications because of the fulfillment. Anyways, it's interesting. But just to get that, to see that visual and understand this is what's going on. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And his life of fulfilling this prophecy is just amazing. It's incredible. You know, mathematically, it's highly improbable. You don't say it's impossible. It's highly improbable that that could ever happen. And yet, it did. Okay, so moving on here. Then we read about the people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing, and the soldiers were mocking. And this is important, in my opinion, just to kind of draw out here, because it really helps us remember the context. Jesus has just right. He's been mocked. He's been abused. He's been spat upon. Right. He's been flogged. He's crucified. He's nailed to the cross. He's hanging there, exposed and humiliated, and they're still scoffing and mocking him. And just think about that for a second. There's an individual dying before your eyes, and there is something dark that comes upon the heart if you find yourself with the capacity to scoff and to mock someone as they are dying, right? But that's the wickedness that was surrounding Jesus in this moment. That's what he endured. And so being able to absorb this too and just remember like the context in which he utters the word, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It creates a greater impact, I think, when we understand and remember what it is he's suffering through right here. And the last thing I would just draw attention to as far as the context and introductory remarks is the charge against him. There was an inscription above him that said, this is the King of the Jews. Now, this is what he was being crucified for. The idea was is that they would carry their own charge, the reason, right, they'd been arrested, the reason they're going to be crucified, so that everybody would know, like, hey, this guy's a thief or revolutionary, right, or a murderer, or the King of the Jews. Like, they couldn't come up with anything else, but that, what was it? So this was the charge that was against him. It was nailed to the cross. Some of the leaders disputed that with Pilate, but he said, what I've written, I've written. Right, just leave it alone. And so it's just interesting to me that Jesus comes into this world being worshipped as the King of the Jews, and he goes out of this world being crucified as the King of the Jews. That's it. That's who he was, the King of the Jews. Now, the people, you know, they were in their mockery. They wanted the king. Like, if you really are the king, like, then come down and save yourself. You know, you saved others. Come off that cross. And they wanted him to prove himself. And of course, Jesus in his infinite wisdom just ignores them because he has nothing to prove to any of them. Yet, at the same time, Jesus will still prove himself. He will do it, right? He will do it. He's just not going to do it on their terms. Their terms were, hey, while you're still alive, I want you to come off that cross and save yourself. But in some sense, Jesus said, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to wait until I'm dead. And then I'm going to wait for 3 days. And then I'm going to take my life back up again, and I'm going to come out of this grave, and you will know, right? I will prove that I am who I say that I am. The King of the Jews and the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. All right. So there's. I just want to touch briefly on a few of those points. Again, main thrust is going to be on forgiveness this morning. This line, right? Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. So before we jump into that, I want to talk about biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness means to, this is the Greek word, this is the definition of the Greek word, to let go, to send away, or to give up a debt. Okay. Different ideas of kind of saying the same thing. If we're going to forgive, it means that I am letting go. So often temptation is you want to hold on to something, hold on to it near and dear with a tight fist, a firm grip, but to forgive is to know I'm going to let it go. Or to send it away. Like, no, like, whatever it is, I'm going to get it moving out of my life. I'm going to just let it go. Okay? Or to give up a debt. If somebody offends me, if somebody has wounded me, sinned against me, there's a deficit that's created. And to forgive means that I'm going to just let that deficit go. So let's say I loan you, you know, $500, right? And then I'm expecting it to be paid back because now I've got a $500 deficit in my wallet. But for whatever reason, you're not able to pay it back. And I say, you know what? Let's just cancel that debt. I'll let that debt go. But it doesn't mean that from somewhere else I'm getting that $500. It means I'm absorbing the deficit. I'm absorbing the loss. And that's what happens when we forgive people. There's not something that's replenished. It's that I'm just going to take the loss. I'm going to take the hit. I'm going to let the debt go. Okay, that's biblical forgiveness. Not that we're waiting for someone to repay us. That's what happens. Oh, they're going to repay me. We're going to break even on this. That's not forgiveness. Not forgiveness at all. All right, so let's talk about forgiveness. I got four observations just on this one verse alone that I think will help us understand, get a better understanding of biblical forgiveness. So number one, forgiveness is one-sided. It's one-sided. And I bring this up because I've been in this ministry role long enough, I hear a number of things. I've heard people, pose the idea that forgiveness is actually, it takes two people or however many parties are involved in order for forgiveness to be forgiveness. But Jesus demonstrates for us right here in this example that no, it actually does not. Not all parties have to be involved in order for there to be forgiveness, okay? You can forgive even if you're the only one who's willing to forgive. Now, for reconciliation to take place, there needs to be all parties, involved, whether it's two or more, however that is. And certainly forgiveness is part of that reconciliation. Now, I think reconciliation is always the goal. Like, that should always be our aim, right? Because I think that's what Jesus wants from us. In fact, so he says this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Right? Jesus wants the win. He wants the reconciliation. He wants those relationships to come back and to be restored. Okay, so that's reconciliation. And Paul goes on, and he makes this, though, almost a clarifying statement. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's like Paul knew that maybe it just wasn't quite possible to always live reconciled or live at peace with everyone. So he makes an allowance for that. But what he says, he puts the responsibility on us as the followers of Christ to say, as far as it's up to you, for as much power and influence as you have in this situation, as much control as you have, like you make sure that when you stand before the Lord that you're able to say, God, I did everything I could. I did this, this, whatever that is. I did it to try and live at peace, to try and be reconciled. But they weren't willing. And if they weren't willing, right, then that's on them. Because again, it takes two to be reconciled. But we have done our part in wanting to live in peace and to pursue peace and forgiveness with other people. But all of that to just come back and say and remind us, like, hey, we can forgive from just our side no matter what's happened, right? We can forgive at any point. We can forgive anywhere. It doesn't matter the proximity. You don't have to be face to face with someone to forgive them. You can be in another town, another state, country. You can even forgive someone who has passed on ahead of you. But some people carry some of that with them. I wish I could, have this, forgive someone, but they've already passed on and there was this tension. But then, you can forgive even if they've passed on because it's one-sided. Right, and it has more to do with you letting go, right? With you making the statement that I'm willing to absorb the loss. Absorb the loss. Okay. Number two, second thought on this. Forgiveness is urgent. It's urgent. Now, I almost put the word immediate in here, but decided to go with urgent. I do think the sooner that we're able to forgive people, the better. Yeah, 100%. I think you should do it as soon as you can. As soon as that, we need to work on that. But there's a sense of urgency. And we say, well, how urgent do we see it in this scripture where in Luke 23 where we just read, and Jesus put such a high priority on forgiving that he didn't even wait for the blood that was dripping off his brow to dry before he was offering forgiveness. Like, that's the kind of priority Jesus puts on it. A lot of times our temptation is like, well, you know, once I get healed, once I've, you know, got some space, I got some distance and so forth, right, then maybe I'll come back to this place where just maybe then I'll begin to entertain the idea of forgiving someone. But like, that's not the example that Christ gives us. He's there in the thick of his woundedness, in his weakness, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, Jesus offers a little picture here in Matthew chapter 5 concerning the urgency of the matter. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brothers or your sisters have something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now again, the context and the pursuit is in reconciliation, but the point that I would highlight here is just like, hey, the second that you realize and that there's something going on, like just stop what you're doing and go fix this. Like, that's the level of importance and priority that Jesus puts on reconciliation and or forgiveness with other people. Now, why is it so urgent that we do this? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that if we don't deal with the sin in our life, that will give the enemy a foothold. Okay? The enemy a foothold. And that foothold, right, is nothing that anybody wants to live with and or experience in their life. It's a foothold of bitterness. Now, I appreciated last week during our prayer and praise time, we talked about bitterness a little bit. And Irma, you shared a testimony about how God had worked in your heart. And we brought up a couple verses that I'm going to bring up right here. But Hebrews 12 says this, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. He's saying that if you allow the root of bitterness to spring up in your heart, right, you're going to be troubled and defiled. You're going to have that. It's going to, right, it's going to negatively impact you. Now, I believe that unforgiveness, our decision to not forgive, unforgiveness is the soil in which the bitter root flourishes. So we want to know how unforgiveness is connected to bitterness, right? That's it. Out of the unforgiving heart will come the bitter root, which will cause trouble, which will bring defilement. And then when Peter's talking to Simon the Samaritan in Acts chapter 8, he looked at him and he said, I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. Poison. There's a poison, there's a spiritual poison that will take over your soul if you choose to live in unforgiveness. Why is it urgent? Why is it urgent that we forgive as soon as we can, as soon as it comes to our, you know, attention and we're made aware of something? It's so that we don't give the opportunity for the bitter root to spring up, and so that we don't have a heart that is poisoned by bitterness. Because the poison of bitterness, it's usually not a quick and instant death, if you will. It's a long and torturous death of the soul. Just to kind of paint a picture, it's something that we live with. And so often, we think that, you know, whatever's happened to us, and we think that, you know, if it was so bad that I'm not going to forgive this person, and then somehow it's a retaliation against them by us not offering forgiveness from our own heart. But the reality is like, we're the ones who are suffering. We're the ones creating a toxic soul because of our choices that we're making to not forgive those who have offended us, those who've sinned against us. So it's imperative that we urgently deal with the matter of forgiveness in our lives. Amen?
Amen?
Just making sure you're with me. Third thought on this, forgiveness is unconditional. Unconditional. There are no prerequisites to forgiveness. Like, I'll forgive them if. If they do this, if they show that they're truly sorry, if they come crawling back to me on their hands and knees and they beg me for forgiveness, then maybe I'll consider it. No. No. Unconditional. We look at what Jesus is going through when he utters the words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Right? There was no conditions on that. There was nobody coming to Jesus, you know, making a deal or anything like that and saying, yeah, even apologizing or repenting or expressing any type of sorrow. Not at all. He shows us that there is no condition when it comes to, no conditions that need to be met when it comes to forgiveness. Luke 17:3, Jesus said, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And I've heard some people say, "Well, look, it only says if he comes to repent, then you got to forgive him." Well, no, if he repents, certainly, absolutely, you have to forgive him. But you don't need the repentance in order to forgive them, to let go of the offense, to let go of the hurt. That would be the takeaway from that. You absolutely must forgive them. No prerequisites. Nothing that needs to be met on their part. I think that's important. A lot of times we want to wait for something. Well, I'll wait to see how this, I'll wait to see what they do, and then I'll make a decision on whether or not, you know, I'm going to forgive them, kind of thing. Absolutely. Absolutely not. It's also unconditional based upon the nature of it. Doesn't matter what it is. In our humanity, it seems more logical that we could categorize offenses that happen to us. And there's some that are less severe than others. And some even fall into the category of traumatic. I get that. And it's somehow in our mind with like, well, I'll deal with the less severe, I'll forgive that. But these ones over here, in this category, in this area of my heart, and the things that happened to me here, were very severe, maybe even to the point where it impacted your life and the direction of your life and so forth. But I just want to remind us about what Jesus, the example he's giving us here is, he's hanging on a cross, right? He's, again, been betrayed, arrested, mocked, beaten, spat upon. His beard's been ripped out. He's been slandered. He's been flogged. Nails driven through his flesh. His nakedness exposed against his will. Well, sometimes I think that detail is lost on us a lot. Usually the images that we see of Jesus, whether it's on a crucifix or on a, you know, a movie, you know, he still has the loincloth on, and I get why they leave the loincloth on. But in an effort to, you know, be appropriate and safe and so forth, it actually dilutes reality, because it's not what it looked like for him to be hanging there. There was a level of assault that took place that I think is lost when that detail is not at least you're at least not being made aware of, I would say. But it's out of that context that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." He offers forgiveness. And you just think about if there was ever anyone who had a right to not forgive based upon the severity of the conditions of the sins that were committed against him, he had the right to do that. And he didn't. He didn't. So it's unconditional in that there's no prerequisites. It's unconditional regardless of the nature of it. And it's unconditional no matter how many times somebody offends you. Peter said this to Jesus, "Lord, how many times? How many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times?" That was actually a pretty good number compared in light of the Jewish thought of that day. "I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And the point isn't a number, not like you're keeping track. All right, 489 times, one more time, I'm not forgiving you anymore. The point is that there is no limit. There's no cap to that. Right? We don't get, Jesus doesn't say, all right, well, you know, I'll forgive, you know, you could, up until, you know, my, 32 lashes, and then after that, you know, there's no more forgiveness for you kind of thing, right? No. There's no cap. There's no limit. That's the picture of Jesus' forgiveness. It's like, it doesn't matter. And I know that in our humanity, we want to create a condition that, okay, so somebody, you know, offended me once, but boy, that will never happen again, right? The second time, and, you know, I forgave him the first time, but the second time. But that's just us making up in our head what we think would be the logical response or the appropriate response. That's not us going to Scripture and to look at what God's Word has to say about what is the appropriate response to somebody who's offended me multiple times. The Scripture says it doesn't even matter how many times. It's unconditional. Forgiveness is unconditional. And you might say, well, you know what, I can't do that on my own. And the wonderful news here is that He gives us His Holy Spirit who enables us to forgive, right? He enables us to forgive. He gives us the ability to do it. He doesn't send us out to do something that is just impossible all around and without giving us any kind of help. Here's my fourth and final observation, is that forgiveness is absolutely, it's necessary. It is necessary. Why is it necessary? Three thoughts on why it's necessary. First, because it's Christ-like. Jesus showed us what He would do, right? And we are called to have Christ formed in us, is what Paul writes. I'm against suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. And then later he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's necessary if we're going to have the image of Christ on display in our life as He's formed in us, and we're going to imitate Him in how we live. But we can't pick and choose which traits that we want to radiate from our life concerning the image of Christ. We don't have that privilege or that power. Like, either we allow His radiant glory to shine forth through us as we imitate Him in how we live, which would include being that we would forgive others who have offended us, or we don't bear His image, or we don't set the example of what Christ would do. We're not Christ-like in our life, right? So it's necessary in order for us to be Christ-like in how we live. It's also necessary because it is commanded. It is commanded in Scripture for us to do this. Paul writes, Colossians 3, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Just as the Lord has forgiven you. I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of dumb things that God has graciously forgiven me. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. You do it. It's a command. If we choose not to forgive, then we choose to sin ourselves against God. That's what this Scripture is teaching us, okay? If we choose not to forgive, we choose sin. Okay? So it's necessary to be Christ-like. It's necessary because He commanded it. And it's necessary because there are consequences if we don't. And we covered a little bit of those consequences already with the bitter root springing up. But there's something else that Jesus says here that I'm actually just want to put it up here and just want to leave this here. He says, for if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. That's a powerful statement. And at a minimum, I would just say that Jesus is at least teaching that if you choose not to forgive, there is consequences to your choices. Consequences. So I don't know about you, but I want to choose forgiveness. I want to choose to be Christ-like. I want to choose to be obedient to his commands. I want to choose to model how he would handle it, and not that I have ever done that perfectly. Certainly an area where I'm still growing. But I want to do it. Not even just to the best of my ability, but to the best of his power working through me to do it. Because I know I can't do it on my own. So forgiveness is one-sided. It's urgent. It's unconditional. And it's necessary. Now as I wrap this message up, I want to just get two more thoughts. These are my concluding thoughts. And that is, we talked about what forgiveness is. I also want to talk about what forgiveness is not, real briefly, because I think this is important and this might help bring clarity to some, you know, recognizing that as I talk about forgiveness, there is a wide spectrum of issues that probably come to your mind, depending on what your experience, your life experiences are, and the things that, encounters that you've had with various people. So let me say this. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not forgetting. We hear that a lot, or I feel like I do, you know, the cliche, you know, forgive and forget kind of thing. But like, what, that is not in Scripture. We are never commanded to forget the sins and the offenses that have come against us. You can let things go and you can absorb a debt, but it doesn't mean that you forget what has happened. And what's interesting too is that, you know, Jesus, we see him forgiving here in this moment. He's on the cross, he's offering forgiveness. And then when we see him 3 days later, as he's been resurrected from the dead and he's in with the disciples, he shows, it might be the following week, mix up my timeline here, but he shows his scars, the marks on his hands and on his side, even in his glorified state, which tells me that Jesus probably did not forget what had happened to him. Okay? But he did forgive. He did forgive. Okay. Now, if the Lord leads you into a place where you have forgotten, like, wonderful. Wonderful. Like, that's great. There are contexts, though, which I think maybe it warrants, it's probably good that you don't forget, depending on the sin and the offense and whatever it was that happened to you by somebody else. Which brings me to my next point, is that forgiveness is not trusting. Not the same thing as trusting. Okay? Just because you choose to forgive someone for something they did against you, it does not mean that you are saying, you know what, as I forgive you, I trust you, I will allow you back into my life, into the, you know, a sphere of vulnerability, and allow you to you know, reconnect on the level that we had before kind of thing. Like, no, absolutely not. In fact, we see biblical grounds for setting boundaries by people who are dangerous. Paul said, he's writing to Timothy. You know what he told Timothy at the end of his letter? He said, you watch out for Alexander the coppersmith because he did me a great deal of harm. Now, assuming Paul practiced what he preached, it seems like he would have forgiven Alexander for whatever that harm was, but he didn't trust Alexander. And he's warning his friend about Alexander. And he's saying, you watch out for him. In other words, there's a line that's being drawn here, right? And you don't let Alexander cross that line because he's a dangerous individual. And I understand that there's people who have offended you or sinned against you, and they are dangerous individuals. And so I stand here at a pulpit and say, you know, God calls us to forgive. And I am preaching that wholeheartedly because that's what Scripture wants, tells us to do, what Christ wants us to do. I am not saying that you need to trust the dangerous individuals and allow them back into your life. I'm not saying that. Okay. There's other things that certainly need to be worked out there, but that's not the direction or the scope of this message this morning. But I do want to offer that as a clarifying point. We must forgive. It's what Jesus did. And it's what he expects us to do. Okay. Two questions to wrap up. Questions to consider. How well do I live out Christ-like forgiveness? How well do I live that out? I would imagine that if you don't do very well at that, you're probably already thinking that, even as I was working through this message. It might have caused a little squirming in you. If you know that you're one prone to hold on to grudges and to not let things go. or to make sure that whoever took your $500, they're going to pay you back before, you know, we're even kind of thing. How well do I live out Christ-like forgiveness? Okay. The second question is there anyone I need to forgive? And quite possibly, as I worked through this message, you thought of someone. Someone maybe came to mind. You know, maybe a couple people came to mind. Maybe a situation. Whatever. I would suggest to you that would be the Holy Spirit working on your heart, saying, "Hey, you need to forgive this person. Reconcile if possible." Right? That's always the goal. But forgiveness at a minimum. You got to forgive this person. You need to forgive them. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come to you, understanding, God, that this message on forgiveness it can be easy to, you know, spew out these words. Probably the easiest part of this would be the preaching of it and the teaching of it. The hardest part of it is the application of it. But God, we've heard from your word this morning. Jesus, we read of your example concerning forgiveness. And Lord, we want to be Christ-like. Lord, we want to handle the situations in our life, the sins and the offenses against us. We want to handle those in a way that brings you glory and honor. And so, God, we're asking for an impartation of your grace that would allow us to forgive those who have hurt us, who've betrayed us, who've slandered us, who broke our trust. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to forgive. Lord, I pray if there is anyone this morning who's here and they've just been holding on to something, God, I just pray that today would be the day that they would let that go. And you would fill their heart with love. Your love, Jesus. Your perspective, Jesus. God, that root of bitterness would be torn out of the soil of their heart. And when they would go through a spiritual detox from the poison that has worked its way through their heart, their soul, that you would restore healing, restore their health. They would radiate your love, radiate your grace in their life, Lord. Jesus, we know we cannot do it without your help. So we're asking for your help. Lord, that we would live out Christ-like forgiveness every single day. And that we would forgive those who've sinned against us. Jesus, in the same way that you have forgiven us, with that same love, fill our hearts with that love, Lord. Jesus, we love you this morning. Give you all the praise, the glory, the honor. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.